You're at 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's continue to look at this series and the fourfold view of the cross. We looked at the writer of Hebrews and how that he emphasized how that Christ's death on the cross was a fulfillment of Old Testament types and shadows contained in the ceremonies and the civil law and the ceremonial law of God. And then we began to look at what Peter had to say as one of the next authors that we'll look at and their view of the cross. And the thing that impresses him, first of all, is the sufferings of Christ. He had been a witness of those sufferings, and then it gave us an opportunity to realize that the sufferings of Christ were more than the physical. There was the soul sufferings of Christ. He suffered as no man ever had suffered, nor ever will suffer, because of the extent to which he had the sins of his people placed upon him. And in the short time span that he was on Calvary, he experienced the equivalent of an eternity of separation from God, the full wrath of God, for all of those for whom he came to die. And this is something that is beyond our comprehension to fully grasp. But it does give us pause, doesn't it, to think glib, if we ever think glibly about what happened on the cross. He died for our sins is a statement that we can make very quickly. But do you understand what it cost him to do that? Peter knew something of the soul sufferings of Christ. He had observed them, and he never got away from them. He also mentions that what Christ did for us on the cross was more than the carrying away of our sins, the bearing of our sin burden, but he purchased us. He calls it redemption. And that word redemption does carry the idea of purchasing, but it carries with it the idea also of loosing one from bondage. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed, there's the word, with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers. But the purchase price that was paid, that redeemed you, and by the way, you needed redemption. Every one of us here that have been saved by the grace of God, we needed redemption. If you're here this morning and are not sure that Christ paid your sin debt, you need redemption. And Peter says to his readers, we were redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here he uses a word that carries with it the idea of loosing. Last week we pointed out that that is an aspect of redemption in our Bible that is important to know. We are pictured in our Bible in our unregenerate state as being slaves, not just living life, not just here and gone the next day, but we come into this world with a propensity to sin, and that propensity to sin cannot be reformed. It is something that is inherent in who we are. And there's no escape from it apart from divine action. So we are classified as being servants of sin. And when the Bible speaks of redemption in the sense of being loosed, there's where we get the connection. What he does for us in the conversion experience, we begin to experience what he's done in this realm of sin, how it affects us in our life. He looses us from that. Redemption involves paying a price, and it's the precious blood of Christ, But that precious blood of Christ does more than judicially make us justified. It looses us from being a servant of sin. And that state in which we were before we came to know the Lord Jesus, where you were saved at 5 or 55, all of the years before, all of the time before, you were living and I was living a vain manner of life. It was an empty life. Because in reality, the Bible does not paint a full life as if you have a good family and many possessions. The full life is one who is linked with the life of Christ. And that comes to us solely through faith in His finished work. We have been loosed then, Peter says. We have been redeemed from a vain manner of life, an empty manner of life. And sure it is that we can all look at various people in society and they can say the words that they have had a full life. But when we evaluate their statements in light of the Word of God, we come to this conclusion. They have lived an empty life. Recently, anybody know Jimmy Buffett? Most people know Jimmy Buffett. I mean, I'm not immune to knowing what's going on in the world. And Jimmy Buffett comes to the conclusion, who's constantly looking for a place where he can find his lost shaker, that he had lived a full life. Jimmy Buffett, if he did not know Christ, lived an empty life. The tragedy is that those people who live empty lives go out into eternity with a soul. They may be like the rich man who gathered up. He says, I have plenty. I'm going to build more barns. I'm going to have more, and I'm going to have enough to get me through retirement. Eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord calls not many people fools. He called that man a fool. He would call any of us a fool today if we were thinking that way. Because we don't know the day nor the hour when we're going to have to give an account for our lives. And every man will give an account. He said, thou fool, this day or this night thy soul should be required of thee. Jimmy Buffett, his soul has been required of him. Your soul, Brother Webb, my soul will be required. You see, what we have found out in our Bible then is that the Lord gives us the truth about the matter. Vanity is a word. The word vanity means futile, empty. It's missing something. It doesn't have everything that's necessary. And what we find is that the vain person who lives a vain life, an empty life, is not thinking of everything. And then we see our Bible paint the picture that a man in his natural state has their understanding darkened. They don't see the things that are true and real according to God's revelation in the Bible. They don't hear Him speak to them with authority that they shall give an account. So they live for themselves. They're not thinking right. When the Lord does His gracious work of saving an individual, you know what He's done for you. He's rescued you from a vain life. And He's given you an understanding of the truth of the matter. That you're here for the glory of God. Your brief lifespan, which will be, as you get to the end of it, you'll realize there's validity in the statement that our lives are like the weaver's shuttle. you're gone. And likely 100 years from now, nobody will know that you existed. But for our time, the life that is abundant, the life that is not vain, is a life that's been delivered, loosed from a vain life. And that's done, my friends, not by societal reform, not by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, but it's linked in with the precious blood of Christ. Because when one bows the knee to what He has done for them on Calvary, you immediately put yourself in contact with Him who is life. And as we shall see later, His life begins to be lived through you. And that's not a vain life. That's a full life. For however long it is. So this man Peter sees that the redemption, there's redemption in Christ, effected by the cross of Christ. And it has delivered us from a vain life. What he also understands and presents to us is that this life that we are to live and this redemption that we have experienced or that we will experience is such where we are not only going to be loose from something, but we're going to be purchased for something. It's not just that, okay, I'm going to not going to have at the end of life a register that's blank, that all of this activity has meant nothing. But rather, it's not just that, it's that He, when He redeemed us, He purchased us. It's not that He bought us in slavery and says, okay, now you're free to go. Do whatever you want to do. Live however you want to live. If you don't have a master, live for yourself. No. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. Now Paul is dealing, listen, evaluate your assessment of church life and the people that are in church in light of the problems of the New Testament. And what you find out is that churches have always had imperfect people. And some of those imperfect people are dragged down into, as Christians, into sins that they should not be involved in. Now Paul, in dealing with the church at Corinth, he had saints there. Saints that as they moved along the streets of Corinth, they had been involved in traffic that is what you would expect in a town, in a city that has sailors going through it. Brothers that have been in the Navy, you know that oftentimes when sailors go to port where nobody knows them, nobody will ever know them, what they do will never be reported elsewhere, all restraint is gone. Corinth was that type of city. And as people moved into that, there were things that came to be that fed their fleshly appetites. And it had religious overtones. Their religious systems that had women that were used by men and had on it the flowery wording of being religious. and the saints, as profound as the new birth is, we're still subject to having those things affect them. And this is the background of what we're about to read. And this is the admonition for the saint. It's a needed admonition for them. What? Verse 19. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which now are God's. The purchase price of Christ on Calvary not only set us free, but put us in a unique way in His possession, to be used by Him for His glory. And the child of God who would dabble in such things and go down the path that these saints were subject to go down, what they have forgotten is that He purchased you for Himself. He purchased you lock, stock, and barrel. Not just your mind, but your body and your spirit. He has purchased you. That was affected by the cross of Christ. This is what Peter saw. Could I circle back, not to borrow too terribly a phrase from our previous press secretary for our current administration, but let me just say that a vanity of life is not just the authors or the musicians or the movie stars. Did you know that you could live a vain life and be religious? Did you know that if you're living a religious life and that's it, you are living a vain life? And you need to be loosed from it. You need to be delivered. You need what Christ has to offer. The Apostle Paul was God's apostle to the Gentiles. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? Wherever the Lord leads him. And there are times when he's in danger. And there are times when the Lord proves to the people that he comes into contact with that he is, in fact, God's spokesman. And he does it in miraculous ways. And when some of those heathen people saw what was transpiring there, they thought that they were gods. And in one case, in Acts chapter 14, verse 13, the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Just because you are religious doesn't mean that you're not living a vain life. These people were very religious. And yet, Paul informed them that they were engaged in vanities. Well, it goes further than that. Well, we say that's the heathen. I would submit to you that every person involved in any religious system that is not sound and solid on the finished work of Christ on Calvary, His shed blood on the behalf of His people, and there's more emphasis on knowing the God of society and improving society than there is encouraging people to come with nothing in their hands to bring, but simply to the cross to claim that you're in a religious system that is one of vanity. And you need to be delivered from it. You need to be redeemed from it. And you can find those systems in the strangest places. Who knows? You might find it at the First Baptist Church of so-and-so. The First Methodist Church of so-and-so. The First Presbyterian Church of so-and-so. Who have, if they ever were in the faith, they have so moved away from the faith that now what they are teaching for the truth is the traditions of men. And the cultural awareness has overtaken them, and they're not preaching the gospel of Christ. And the Lord Jesus encountered some of those people. He loved those people. He wept over those people. But he told them, these people are engaged in vanities. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 7, he says to some of them, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain did they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15, I just read verses 7 through 9. But the key word here, vanity. Vain. So what I'm saying to you is vanity is not always found in the irreligious. Vanity can be found in the religious, and not always in the heathen religious. Vanity can be found in the religious systems sometimes that name the name of Christ, because they are not His. And if you're counting on your religious activity as being that which will save you from a vain manner of life, you're not going to find it there. We always go back to the cross. And the cross will deliver you from a vain life. When we talk about this matter of purchase, back on it, we understand that when He has purchased us by the act of redemption, that we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's, which means that we are to consecrate ourselves to Him. Not only does He own us, but I think that we should knowingly, willingly acknowledge, "Lord, You have bought me. Lord, I am not my own. This body that You've given me, as weak and frail as it may be becoming, it is Yours. This spirit that animates me in the pulpit or in my daily life, that's the spirit that You gave me, and it's Yours." This is something that we should now acknowledge and appreciate the fact that redemption entails. I'm going to change gears, and we're going to move on to the third of the four authors in the New Testament that give us a different view of the cross. And like I said, trying to illustrate this, it's not like you can find it explained only by one of these authors. It's like they're playing a symphony. It's like the Spirit has just orchestrated this in such a way that Peter might hit the note, and then Paul takes it up and embellishes it. And now we get to Paul. Oh, what he's going to reveal to New Testament saints about what the cross has done for us. This week I was listening to a man who was telling about the life of Spurgeon. I don't really have not yet grown tired of hearing about Spurgeon's life. As you know, he was well known as, after he passed along, and probably while he was living, he began to get the moniker of the greatest English-speaking preacher ever. And I don't think he's lost that title, if there's one given, but in the course of listening to some things about his life, several quotes were provided and from his sermons about how that he emphasized in his preaching Christ Jesus and the cross. Now, you cannot look at Christ Jesus in his full-orbed presentation in the New Testament and the Old Testament without seeing him at the cross. And you cannot divorce the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ, the cross, and the over-encompassing thing that this is who he is. This is his name. The cross is a reflection of his character. He went to the cross because his character was such that he had a people that he had purposed to save. He loved them so much he gave himself. It's his name. But they said that, and when one of the stories that Spurgeon's wife, who, by the way, toward the end of his ministry, she was so sickly that she rarely got to hear him in person. She stayed at home. She couldn't get out. He was sickly too, but she was very sickly. But they asked her at one point in his ministry, what one sermon that he has preached so far sticks out in your mind about his preaching? So I'll remember it. It's like some of us, we still will talk about Brother Jack Green preaching about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. It moves so many people. It just sticks out in our mind. But she said that of Spurgeon, and get this, he's 20 years old. He's in the Royal Surrey Hall. I think that's what it was called. Housed over 1,000 people. And he's preaching. And she said he preached on the name of Christ. And he so preached on that subject that he got to the point where he was at the end of his message. And he essentially said, "Let my name perish. Let my name not be known, but let the name of Jesus Christ stand forever." Amen. And she said when he made those last words, he just fell back. Not for theatrics. The chair that he ascended from, he fell back to, and he was literally exhausted because he had put everything in to this great theme of the name of Christ. Now, when we look at that truth, I want you to notice with me that in Philippians chapter 2, that exalted name, Paul tells us, is exalted because of the cross. This is where we start to get an understanding of how Paul viewed the cross and the implications and ramifications, not just for us, but for all of heaven and for all of eternity. Listen, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." There you have his incarnation, but we've not yet gotten to Calvary. All of his life up to Calvary, we've covered with these words. But then we get to this point. He became obedient. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then we get the transitional word in verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friends, what did Paul see about the cross? He saw that the ascended Christ in bodily form as the perfect God-man, having secured our redemption through His precious blood being shed, is now exalted. And because of this work on the cross, there is not a single creature that will have the license to refuse to bow the knee to Him. He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, because He humbled Himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Paul saw it. And this gets us beyond looking at simply what it means to me, to what it means to the glory of His great name. And this should move us as much as it moves us to know what the cross effected for me. What did it do for Him? And here we find out that He's exalted now because of His death on the cross. But Paul does connect it with us. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He now does something that if we had not been told this, we would never know it. We would never get to the root of what Christian experience really is. He's going to tell us right now what the Christian life is. By the way, in the New Testament, there's only a couple of times where believers are called Christians. You know the most predominant way that Christians are identified? In Christ. Who's going to enlighten us about what that means, and what all does that mean? Paul is going to be God's chosen instrument to tell us what it means to be in Christ. And one of the ways that He's going to put us, the Spirit of God is going to inform us about being put in Christ, is at the cross. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says this about himself. And let's set the slate clean. Paul is not speaking as a super spiritual saint. He's not speaking as an apostle with things that can be said of him that could not be said of any other believer. He's saying this is true for all of us. And what he said is, I am crucified with Christ. What he's saying there is that somehow in God's program, and if this truth were to really capture us, it would settle our minds in a lot of areas. But in the economy of God, in His redemptive plan, He has, when Christ died, we died. Now, of course, experientially, I could not have said this before that day, January the 6th, 1977, for me. But as soon as that happened, I could say with comfort and confidence that when Christ died, I died. Because the Scripture informs me that everyone who knows Christ in the counsels of God and in the purpose and plan and the execution of God, you were in Christ on Calvary. You died there. I died there. The man I was, the boy I was, died. I'm a new creature. And my friends, I know that all of us cannot name the day when the Lord saved us. And I have no problem with that. The issue is, where are you today? Do you show any evidence of having come to a saving knowledge of Christ? If you can't pinpoint the day, fine. But I can tell you this, there was a day when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you're converted today, there was a day when you were made alive, and you were made, and you should have been made aware of, and you are now being made aware of the fact that what happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago directly impacted you because you were crucified with Christ. And this opens up a grand vista of truth that Paul is chosen to expand and explain to us about what Calvary means to us when we acknowledge we were crucified with Christ. And we finish with this. Notice the rest of the verse. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me just tell you, I'll close with this. The Christian life is not bound up in your ability to do certain things. You are living the Christian life because Christ is living it in you. Paul says it. Under the authority of the Holy Spirit, and I am simple enough to believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that every word is God's word. It's not just his thoughts. Paul was not at liberty to express some wayward thought. He is communicating to us the reality of the Christian experience. We were crucified with Christ. We are living now. But our lives are not ours. They are his. And he's living through us. And it all goes back to the cross. It's at the root of the Christian life. Next time I want to look at this. Now, and this is an area where Paul becomes, on the one hand, he's thrilled. He's overjoyed. And on the other hand, the fact that people do not see this, they won't accept it, and they try to jeopardize its simplicity, he shows anger like he shows in no other place. What he's going to tell us is that by virtue of what Christ did on the cross, he became dead to the law. We don't understand that. I tell you, the closest person that will come to understanding the joy that Paul experienced by knowing that the cross saved him from the demands of the law, the closest person that will come to appreciating that is a person who lives in the home of a legalist. Because the legalist is doing what the law does, constantly looking where you're going wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. You're wrong in doing this. Paul was just beside himself. And he would tell the Galatian believers who were being corrupted by the Judaizers to come in. No, these Gentiles, they can't live without the law. Oh, yes, they can. They can live without the law. He would tell them, for freedom you have been set free. And I've experienced it. I was bound down by the demands of the law, not by the people that said I should be doing this or not be doing that, but the law that told me, don't do this. But I found this constant problem within me that when I would do good, evil was always present with me. And oh, it was a burden. It became such a burden to me until I saw the cross. And by virtue of what Christ did on the cross, through the law, he's been delivered from the law. And that man experienced freedom. Paul is going to open up so much truth to us about what the cross has done for his people. Let's prayerfully go with him and ask the Spirit of God to help us drink afresh these glorious truths that are good for time and eternity.